Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you got your Bibles this morning, let's go ahead and find Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. That's where we'll be at this morning. It'll be our goal to get all the way through through this chapter this morning. So we'll make it that'll be our aim and target. So when we get to chapter 14, we've kind of moved to the next act in the play. You want we finished with the story of the chapter 12. You know, kind of the woman and the dragon and the outflow of that, and then chapter 13 is the dragon's intermediary people that John describes as beasts. And so we looked all at those over the last 2 weeks. And so chapter 14, we see a new scene or a new vision kind of takes place. Now the chapter neatly divides in two halves. But the two halves are corollary and work together and actually mirror one another. So the first five verses of Revelation mirror the first part of the second half. And then the second half mirror, second part of the first half mirrors the second part of the second half. And so there's a mirroring going on when you read that. I know that sounds a little confusing, but we'll get through it. I promise it'll make sense when we get through it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to read the first five verses, then we're going to talk about it. So we'll read all the way through, then we'll come back and talk about it, then we'll read the next set, starting in verse number six, and we'll talk about those, and then we'll move to the second half of the chapter. Is everybody ready? We good? All right, here we go. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion, so John looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 of those who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have defiled themselves, who have not defiled themselves with women. Oh boy, I better read that one right. Who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Verse 5. And in their mouths was no lie was found, for they are blameless. All right, let's go all the way back up to verse number 1. So we see a new vision is starting, and when John looks, he sees Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is both a literal place and a symbol for the place where God dwells, where His people live, and where they are divinely secure and protected. John is using the latter imagery, symbolic imagery, not the literal place, okay? So Mount Zion can be a reference for Jerusalem and like the Temple Mount area and all that. He's not talking about the literal place. He's using it as a symbol for God's presence, God's place, God's divine protection of God's people. Okay, and so when he sees Mount Zion, Mount Zion is not empty, it's not barren, but he sees two people, one person and then a group of people. First, he sees the Lamb, which we have seen throughout Revelation, is nomenclature for Jesus. And so he sees Jesus standing on Mount Zion, and with him are 144,000 of those who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. So there again, you see this dichotomy of whose name do you have on you? God's name or the beast's name, which is where we ended last week again, showing us that we shouldn't get so caught up on the 666 because it is symbolic and it symbolizes who, like, in one way you could look, we didn't even talk about this last week, but this is going to be kind of the theme. I'm shooting my shot early here today, is whose team are you on, right? Because we finished 13 with certain people on the beast's, the dragon's team are going to be marked. And then we open chapter 14 with, if you're on God's team, you're marked by God's mark. And so some of this is whose team are you on? And so, but we talked about these 144,000 several weeks ago when we, in chapter 5, when we met them for the first time. And when we discussed them there, here's what we learned. We learned that it is not to be taken, the number is not to be taken literally, but is representative of all of God's people. And there are two ways that we can look at this. We can look at it in a primary way and a secondary way. Primarily, John uses this number to symbolize all of the people who are the first readers of this letter who are followers of God. So that'd be the primary. So when God uses that 144,000, he's talking about the literal people of God who were the first readers of this book, right? Those churches, those seven churches that he wrote to. But a secondary level on which we can read this is that it extends to all of God's people across all time and all generations, which is you and I today, right? For those of us who've believed in Jesus, who are marked with God, so to speak, we're included in this. And so are all of the people who've died from the day that John wrote this till today in the Lord, right? And so John sees this collective mass of people who are God's people who have believed in Jesus, who are sealed with God's seal, verse 2. Right? And then John says he hears this mighty sound, and he describes it variously like a roar of many waters, like the sound of thunder, like the playing of harps. But the point of all of this is that this collective mass of God's people in God's place, in God's dwelling, experiencing God's protection and God's grace are all singing in verse 3 what he calls a new song unto the Lord. And in fact, he goes so far as to say it is a song that only they can sing. That's pretty cool. In other words, it's only a song that those who've believed in Jesus can know. What are the words? Well, John don't tell us. Maybe we'll have to wait and get there and find all out together one day, right? And so they sing this song before the throne and before the heavenly court. And it's a song that only they can learn. Now, in verses 4 through 5, and we read those, verses 4 through 5, John gives us some characteristics of this group of 144,000. Now, let's go to verse number 4 real quick because... let's just go over the characteristics again. Number one, there are people who have not defiled themselves. That's number one. Number two, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Number three, they're redeemed. In verse number 5, we pick up the last two. There's no lie was in their mouth. And number 5, they were blameless. Now, you don't have to raise your hand for this, okay, because I already know the answer. Is there anybody in here who's done any of these? Ooh, okay, right, yes. We can all answer affirmative. Yes, right? Because even if you've never told a lie, that blameless part means you are like totally without error. Right, so catch-all term. We're all there, right? Okay, so here's the question though. Remember that 144,000 describes God's people in God's place, singing a song that only they can sing. And then he gives all of these characteristics that are present in those people, in that group's collective lives. So the question we got to ask ourselves is, let's be honest. If this is the way that John describes those people, does that mean that only God's people are people who've never done any of these things? Whoa. Wait a minute, right? I mean, you wouldn't make it, we wouldn't make it, right? Because now, so what do you do? We're going to go to college just for a second, okay? Listen, whenever you come to a text in Scripture that you're like, I don't know about this, okay? The first thing you always do is when you have a harder text in Scripture that you're trying to figure out, you always lean into the easier parts that you already know and can figure out on a more easy basis that are more clear, right? Because let's be honest, if you could read this as, you got to have not done any of these things to make it in. But what does the Gospels of Jesus say? What does Paul say? The general collection of the gospel story is that Jesus came, he lived, he died, and he rose again. Why? Because we were sinners and we needed a Savior. The author of Hebrews says that Christ died once for all so that we could have redemption from our sins. Right? So what's the general tenor of the Gospels and of the rest of the New Testament? That Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to cover all of our sins, even those lies you told, even those bad words you said, even those actions that you did, how atrocious they were, or how minute they were in your mind, it doesn't matter. But God, what? Through Jesus, forgives all of those. So if we know that to be true, what do we do with this section right here? Well, I'm going to remind you again, the statement we said a couple weeks ago. Context is... Thank you. All right, there we go. Let's try that again. Context is... Very good. And so we have to read this passage just like we've read all the other passages, textually, in the sense that we have to read it through the lens of apocalyptic literature in such a way. So what John is trying, here's the point. What John is trying to say is not that that group is made up of people who have never sinned. What he is saying is that those people that make up the 144,000 that is representative of all of God's people, they are people who have not gone after the system of this world. All right. Parents, I'm sorry for what I'm about to say. You may have to explain this to your kids. Okay, so just this, I could not think of a better way to describe this. But this is a biblical description of what this means. So in other words, the Old Testament talks about Israel when they sin and follow after the world system that they have whored around. Okay? What this is the same thing. What John is saying is that the people of God have not whored around with the system of the world. And you say, whoa, Pastor, we're... And what this... Listen to me. This is also... That idea is a foreshadowing of where John is going to take us in a couple of weeks. Because if you flip the page over and you get to chapter 17, it talks about this vivid description of another woman and a beast, and she's labeled the great prostitute, right? Who makes the nations drink of the wine of sexual immorality. And that is, again, a symbol that the idea of this world system is made to draw people away from God into it, right? And then you flip a couple more chapters in chapter 19 and you see this vivid image of Christ and his people at it's titled this in my Bible, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the idea is, who are you going to be with? Are you going to be with Jesus, or are you going to do all of the things to be with the world? And so that's what he's saying. He's saying it's not that in order to be on God's team, you can't ever do anything wrong. It's saying, what is the tenor of your heart? If you're on God's team, you're not tiptoeing the line of being a part of the system of this world that is anti-God, that is anti-gospel, and sets up a false Christ, which is what we saw all in chapter 13. Okay? That's verses 1 through 5. That's God's team. Now, verses 6 through 11 brings us a completely different look. So let's read verses 6 through 11 real quick. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and tongue. Verse 7. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of living water." In other words, this eternal gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is being preached. And as a result of that, this message is, hey, you better fear the Lord and you better worship him, because why? Judgment is coming. Now, here's what we see in verse number 8. That judgment comes real quick at that point. Verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." All right, this is again as a foreshadowing. We'll talk more about this in a couple weeks, but right now, what you need to know just for today is that Babylon is code word, and you can look at it in two ways. Babylon is code, is John's code word for, I would say you can look at it as a primary and secondary level. So the primary level is to look at it as the system that opposes God, the system of the world that opposes God. Secondarily, this is John's code word for Rome. Because in his day, Rome is the empire that seeks to pull people away from God. The system that Rome employs pulls people away from God, just like the historical Babylon itself did. Right? And so John is pulling from the past into the present, into the future as well. Right? So, all right, this is verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his hand or his forehead, or on his hand," so if you're on the beast team, verse 10, "he also will drink the wine of God's wrath." All right, so let's stop right there. So here's the thing. Here's what he's doing. So he's described God's team. Now he's describing the other team. And he's saying, if you follow after, listen, there's a conditional sentence. If you follow after the beast's, the dragon, Satan's team, then inevitably you will drink God's wrath. So like there's no like, well, maybe I'll kind of skirt around the edges of this thing. This is not how this works. John is setting up a dichotomy. You're either on God's team or you ain't on God's team. Like there's no middle ground. And if you're not on God's team, then this is what will happen. So he says, now notice how he describes God's wrath. It is poured in full strength into the cup of his anger. You say, well, wait a minute, preacher. I thought God was love. I've heard on the internet and on Instagram and on Facebook that God just wants me to be happy. A little different picture, right? And he, that is the person who drinks, the person who is on Satan's team, the person who is on the beast team, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, full strength, unfiltered. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment goes up, how long? Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. In other words, this is, so we've seen three pictures of the end so far, right? We've seen a picture of the end in chapter 6, verses 12 through 17, with the breaking of the sixth seal. In chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, with the seventh trumpet, and now we're seeing another one. And what we're having here today is a picture of the end. So we can put this collectively with these other, like at the end, this is what happens. You're either on God's team or you're not on God's team. If you're on God's team, you are in God's place of blessing. You are in God's place of provision. You are in His dwelling with Him. If you're not on God's team, you will experience unrecognizable, in this day and age, torment. right? And suffering and pain. And notice how it says in verse 11, forever and ever, full strength, without end. All right, so that's the first half. Now, here comes the second half, verse 12. Verse 12 introduces us to the second half of chapter 14, but remember, it mirrors the first half. So here's what's going to happen. All right, so we're going to have two images in chapter, in verses 12 and 13. Excuse me. In verses 14 through 16, we'll come back to 12 and 13. In verses 14 through 16, we're going to have a vision of Jesus reaping. In verses 17 through 20, there's going to be an angel who reaps. And so in both of these images, we'll read them all the way through. What we'll see is they have sickles. Now, when we get in your mind, this is a single-handed sickle. I had to look this up because, I thought it was like, the Grim Reaper with the big scythe or scythe or however you pronounce it, the two-handed job that you swing this way. That's not it. It's a single-handed one that looks like a big C, like this, okay? That's the image. When you see sickle, that's what you think, one hand, all right? The sickle was one of the major harvesting implements up until really the more mechanized agricultural times more recently. And everybody who was hearing this read for the first time would have completely understood when they heard the word sickle that harvesting was coming. Now, there's going to be two pictures of harvest. One is of grain and one is of grapes, okay? And so, but remember, both of these are metaphors and symbols for the harvest that is coming at the end of the age. All right, so let's start in verse 14 and we'll read through verse 16. Here we go. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right, so here's the image. Jesus comes riding on a throne that is made out of clouds. That's the image. Pretty cool, right? Pretty cool. He has a cloudly throne, and he comes swooping in on this throne of clouds. He has a golden crown, and he has his sickle in his hand. And the message is, hey, things are... Now, notice in the text it says that it is fully ripe. Right? Fully ripe. So I want to remind you of some things we've heard in Revelation already. Remember weeks ago, when in one of the, I think it was in the seal judgment cycle, where John hears a voice from under the altar, and it's the saints who have died, and they basically say, how long, O Lord? And then the response that's given them to wait a little while longer till the number is complete. This is it. Like, let me give you another one. In Mark's gospel and in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus talks about the end time, there's this little statement in Mark 13:10 that the gospel must be preached first. And you get this image, you get this idea that the gospel is going to go out. And when it's gone out, as far as it can go out, so to speak, then the end comes. What does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? His last words, the Great Commission. Come on, think about him right now. How does that passage end? To all the world. Acts 1:8 is another one, right? What does it say? You'll go first to Jerusalem, then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Well, this is the moment that the ends of the earth have been reached, right? Because in this passage, what we see is that Jesus is, quote unquote, harvesting his people to his place, to his presence forever and ever, which mirrors the first half that we looked at in verses 1 through 5, right? So Jesus' people who were on God's team, Jesus collects them, when the full number is complete and harvest them into His presence and in His place. Now, this is not the same imagery that we're going to see next. Let's read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Here we go. Then another angel came out of heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Verse 18. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has the authority of fire. He called with a loud voice to the one who had said, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." All right. So not wheat harvest, but grape harvest that is pictured here. Now, listen to the difference in how the two end. Okay. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth. And listen, what does he do with it? Bring it into God's barn? Bring it into the house? No, what does it say? Throw it and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, let me stop right here before we read verse 20, because verse 20 is gruesome. Okay? In ancient Israel, when grapes were collected, they were usually hand-picked, and they were thrown in buckets or baskets or whatever, and then they were literally taken, and they were thrown into a wine press. And the most common, so what would happen is some of them were even like cut out of rocks. And so they would cut these things out of rocks, and you'd have like two stages. So there'd be like up here, they would use the elevation of the ground, that one vat would be up here, and then there would be a little hole through it into a lower vat. And literally, they would dump the grapes in, and people would get in there barefooted, and they would squash them until you couldn't get anything else. And the juice would literally flow from one vat to the next. And then they would let it ferment. However they let it ferment, right? That's the imagery that's in this passage. So, the unrighteous, those who are not on God's team, what does he say? The imagery is that they're grapes and they're thrown into God's wine press. And so, then we get verse 20. Here we go. And the wine press was stepped on. And grape juice is not what comes out, right? What comes out? Blood. Flowed from the wine press. Listen, for as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. Now, just to give you reference, that's around 185 miles, which is roughly the distance of Israel, just in case you're wondering. Okay? So what is the imagery here? It's pretty rough, isn't it? What's the message? That this is literally what's going to happen? No. What is this symbolic for? That God's enemies, people who are not on God's team, those who choose to follow after the world system, who choose to take the mark of the beast, whatever that is, they will be crushed by God. That's the imagery. That's the meaning. That you cannot stand, if you are not on God's team, you have no hope of standing before the Lord one day and thinking you and I are going to make it. It is only by God's grace. It is only by God's goodness. It is only through Jesus that we have any hope of making it. Because what we've seen here, and we can go right into the application part, because what we see here is in the end, there are only two teams. There is not a third team. There's not even your own team. There are only two teams. And you are either on God's team or you're not on God's team. Those are the only two options. For those who are on God's team, they have not toyed around or played around with the system of the world, with the other team. We are not flirting with the other side. Right? We are solidly on God's team. There is no transfer portal. Some of you will get that. Right? You are on God's team or you're not. And for those who are on God's team, they will be committed to God's team, and ultimately we will reap the rewards. We will be in God's place, in God's presence, singing a song that only we can sing. And if you're not on God's team, then you are not on God's team. There's no floating. There's no, No. If you're not on God's team, you're not on God's team. And in the end, you have no hope. None. This passage makes it absolutely clear. Because if you are not on God's team, there will come a day when the weight of your sin will be crushed by God. Because here's the other reality of this passage. The kind of the application point or the take home for this is listen. There's only two teams. But here's the reality. Judgment comes for everybody. Now, when I say that, some of you are like, ooh. Okay? So I'm going to follow that up with application point number three that's in your outline. Okay? Listen. So here's kind of the application. There's only two teams. Judgment comes for both teams. But here's the reality. Judgment is both merciful and just. Let's talk about the just part first. Because I know the question that some would have about this passage is, this don't seem right. How could God do this? Right? It's a legitimate question. How could God do this? First, this is just. It is just toward the opposing team. You want to know why it's just? Listen to me. There's two reasons. I got two reasons for why it is just. Number one, God is giving them what they want. Hey, look. I mean, listen. Have you ever had somebody in your life, one of your kids, somebody you know, who you're like, this is not a good idea. This is not a good idea. I am telling you this is not going to work out. I know you say you want this thing, but this is a bad idea. And at some point you go, all right, you wanted it. You're getting whatever comes. And then it blows up in their face and you try not to say, I told you so. And at the end of the day, they come back and they're like, well, what? And you're like, this is what you wanted. This is what you get. Like sometimes we've been that person, right? Where somebody's trying to say, have you been a good idea? And you're like, yeah, it is. And then in the end, it blows up in your face. And what do you get? You got exactly what you got because that's what you wanted. In some way, this is just because, hey, this is what, you don't want to be on my team? Okay, that's fine. Don't be on my team. You don't want to be on my team? Here's what you're going to get for not being on my team. You don't want me to, you don't want the Savior of the world to bear your sins? Fine. This is what you get. So in one sense, it's just because God is giving them exactly what they want. It is also just, listen to me, because it is the just punishment for their own sin. Because what does the Bible tell us? That there must be punishment for sin. And you can either allow Jesus to take that for you, or you can bear it for yourself. Those are your two options. And so it is, judgment is just toward those who don't want to be a part of God's team. God's giving them what they want, and God is justly holding them accountable for their sins and the punishment that it ensues. But listen to me. Judgment is also merciful for those of us who believe in Jesus and who are on God's team. You say, well, how is judgment merciful? Hey, listen, I got a few ways. You ready? Number one, if the Lord came back today and judgment happened right now and we went to heaven, guess what? You and I would get no more political ads. Your phone would not be blowed up. Your TV would not be inundated with political ads anymore. That would be merciful, right? All right. Here, I got a few more. All right. So, let me find them here in my notes. All right. We would not have to worry about paying your bills anymore because you wouldn't have any. Guess what? You would not have to worry about April 15th and paying your taxes because there would be no more. Here, listen to me, seriously. More, well, some of us serious, but like more serious. We would not have our own sin anymore, because we would be in God's perfect presence, in God's perfect place. We would not have to worry about the sins done to us anymore, because they would be made right. We would not have to worry about the death of our loved ones anymore, and we would be reunited with those who've believed in Jesus who have already passed. And ultimately and preeminently, we would be in with God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the true Trinity, and we would be in His place and in His presence for all eternity. That is merciful, right? And so, listen, so what do we see here today? We see that there's only two teams, right? Only two teams. You're either on God's team or you're not on God's team. You're on the enemy's team. Judgment comes to both teams. One is merciful and one is just, and that has gruesome consequences, that no one can stand up to God's wrath except those who have believed in Jesus and are on God's team and allow Jesus to take the punishment for their sins, right? So let's go back to verse 12 and 13. We're going to close out here. Here's kind of our walking home, all right? Verse 12, 13, in the midst of all this, John gives kind of a little pause, an aside, if you will, that's a message to those who believe in Jesus, to you and I who believe in Jesus in here this morning. Here's what he said. Here's the call for the, there's that word again, endurance, bearing up under hard times, of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And here it is, verse 13, here's the call. You ready? And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Blessed indeed, says the Spirit. Here's the reason for that. That they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. What is this heavenly, what are these heavenly voices? What is the Holy Spirit saying in this moment? Listen to me. That you may be struggling now, but if you are on God's team, God is watching and waiting and looking at what you're doing, and everything that you do and I do and we do for Him never goes unnoticed. That God is intimately watching. He is taking note. Now this could be a little. Ooh. He is taking notes over your life very attentively, so that one day He can reward you for how well you followed after Him. Right? There's only two teams. You're either on God's team or you're on Satan's team. Judgment comes to both teams. It is merciful for God's team, and it is just for Satan's team, giving them exactly what they wanted and justly rewarding them for their sins, which is inevitably experiences unhindered, unfiltered wrath that will crush them. But we're not at that moment just yet. We're in the middle. We're marching toward that. We're one day closer. We are 7 days closer than we were last week, right? And we are almost 2,000 years closer than when John wrote this letter. How much longer do we have? Nobody knows. You and I don't, right? So what do we got to do? From this day to that day, we've got to make sure we are doing everything we can to honor the Lord and to promote God's team and His ways and not the world's ways, so that when we get there, God can say, man, what a great job you did. Here's all the things that I saw you do for me. Right? And look, I don't know where you are with this, but I want my list to be as long as it can be. Not because I want to stick my chest out and look at what I have done. No, because that's how good God's been to me. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.